I encourage you to take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 7, and follow along this morning as I read Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7, verse number 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of the clean animals and animals that are not clean and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 6th month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the skies were open. The rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, and the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the 3 wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creepy thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh, in which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. Then the flood came upon the earth 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All the flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind. All that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creepy things and to the birds of the sky. They were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. The title of today's message is going to be, "Enter the Ark, the Flood is Here." Enter the ark, the flood is here. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for all that your word teaches us about you. We thank you, Lord, that your word reveals to us that you are a holy God and that you are a just God. And we thank you, Father, that your word reveals to us that you will punish evil and you will punish sin, because sin is an offense against your holiness. We also thank you, Father, that your word reveals to us how we might escape that judgment, how we might be preserved from that judgment. We thank you, Father, how your word reveals to us how we might be made right in your eyes and not be condemned along with the rest of the world that is not right in your eyes. We pray, Father, that you would take your word this morning and would use it to encourage us to walk in holiness, to encourage us to walk in obedience. We pray, Father, that you would take your word this morning and cause us, Lord, to be even more overwhelmed with joy and astonishment of our salvation than we already are. We pray, Father, that you would take your word this morning and ensure that nobody leaves here not understanding how it is that they too might have their sins forgiven and how it is that they too might avoid the coming judgment that is to come upon all those who do not have faith in Jesus Christ. Everyone whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will face eternal damnation in the lake of fire. We pray, Father, that no one would leave here this morning not understanding how they might avoid that damnation. Father, we pray these things because you are a great and almighty God. We pray these things because we desire you to be glorified and we desire your word to be honored. Lord, use the preaching today to glorify yourself and to honor your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Chapter 6 is where we really begin to focus on the coming judgment upon the earth. And I remember when we opened up that chapter, we talk about the gravity of the judgment that is coming upon the earth during the flood. And I mentioned that the gravity that we see of God's judgment upon the earth during the flood is only exceeded by two other judgments. One of them was the judgment of the great white throne, judgment, which comes at the end of the age, where all the unbelieving will be judged for having not believed in Jesus Christ, and they will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. I believe that is the second great picture of God's judgment that we have in Scripture. The first greatest picture of God's judgment that we have in Scripture is the judgment that God puts upon sin when he crucifies his son. That is the greatest picture of God's judgment that we have because we see the Almighty God pouring out his wrath upon God in order to be able to be just and forgiving man of his sins. So the first greatest picture of God's judgment is the cross. Second greatest picture of God's judgment is the great white throne judgment. Third greatest picture of God's judgment is what we're reading here this morning. I didn't get to it a couple weeks ago when we were talking about these different judgments, but the judgment I also want to talk about just a little bit, because I think it'll help us understand the severity of this judgment, is what I believe to be the fourth greatest picture of God's judgment within the pages of Scripture, and that's the judgment that comes upon the earth during the tribulation. A judgment that comes upon the earth to begin to punish sin, and a judgment that comes upon the earth to bring Israel to repentance and acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Messiah. So turn with me to the book of Revelation, and let's first of all begin in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. What I want us to first understand here is the joy and the worship that is going on in the heavenlies, in the presence of God. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." If you look in chapter 5, we can continue to see the worship that goes on in the presence of God. Chapter 5, verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to become a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth." Verse 11, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Look at chapter 6, verse 9. "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" So in heaven, you have multitudes upon multitudes, myriads upon myriads, too many to even begin to count, crying out, worshiping with loud voices. There's a great song and a great sound of worship going on in the heavenlies. Now, we know that the book of Revelation reveals the judgments of God in three different categories. You have the seven seal judgments, you have the seven trumpet judgments, and you have the seven bowl judgments. What I want us to look at is the seventh seal judgment. When this seventh seal judgment is opened up, it's going to begin to reveal the bowl judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. Now, the seventh seal judgments are severe, but there's a little bit of a break in between each one of them, and they are severe. When you come to the trumpet judgments, they become more severe and they become more rapid. When you come to the bowl judgments, they are extremely, extremely severe and extremely, extremely rapid. So what I want us to notice is what goes on in the heavenlies when that seventh seal is opened up. You open up the seventh seal and that tells you the judgment of the trumpets and the judgment of the bowls is coming upon the heavens or coming upon the earth. Look with me in chapter 8, verse number 1. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Silence, complete silence, because the heavens know there is great, horrific judgment to come upon the earth. And this earth, this judgment that's going to come upon the earth with the outpouring of these trumpet judgments and these bowl judgments does not exceed, and I don't believe it even equals, the judgment that is coming on the earth with the flood. The judgment that is coming upon the earth with the flood, conservatively speaking, is going to take 4 billion souls and cast them in to their eternal destiny away from the presence of God. 4 billion souls are going to be cast away from the presence of God, are going to enter into eternal judgment. There are only two judgments that exceed that. That's the Great White Throne judgment and the judgment of our sin upon Jesus Christ on the cross. But when this judgment of this magnitude is revealed upon the earth, heaven itself falls silent. I want us to understand how serious and how grave these verses and these chapters are. The judgment is coming upon the earth. Let's turn back now to Genesis chapter 8 or Genesis chapter 7. Before we actually begin to look at the verses, I want to just consider for a moment whether this is a historical account or a myth. There are many Christians that believe this is a myth. There are many non-believers who do not believe that this is a historical, accurate account of a catastrophic, universal event. I believe scriptures teach us that this is a catastrophic, universal event. It is a judgment upon all the earth, upon the whole world. It's not just a local judgment. And it is a historical account of something that actually took place. It's not a myth. Now, you've got to take time to think about that. Because we've heard about the flood since the time we were children in Sunday school. We've heard about it again and again and again. But how often do we take the time to meditate and to really think and to really understand that this is a historical event that actually took place on the face of the earth? There was actually a time when all humanity on the face of the earth were judged by this flood, where every living thing that had breath in it was all destroyed by this flood. It is a universal event. And so first of all, let's just look at Scripture and how Scripture shows it was a universal event. Look with me in chapter 6, verse 5. Let's go back to what we've already studied in chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creepy things to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. God is not sorry that he made just a portion of humanity. He's sorry that he made all humanity. He's going to destroy all humanity. Look in verse 12, chapter 6, verse 12. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Verse 17, behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, which is in the all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish.
This is a universal event. It's not a localized event. It's a universal event, a catastrophic event that falls upon the whole earth. Let's look at chapter 7, verse 4. For after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. Every living thing that God has made is going to be blotted out. Verse 6. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of the water came upon the earth. Now throughout all of our study in Genesis so far, the earth means the earth. It means the whole earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Not just a portion, but the whole earth. The whole earth, all that it contains. Look in verse 10. It came about after 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the whole earth. Verse 12. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Verse 17, then the flood came upon the earth 40 days. Look at verse 24, for the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Over and over again, Moses emphasizes the fact that this flood is coming upon the whole earth. The universal catastrophic event is something that the rest of Scripture also supports. Listen to Isaiah chapter 54, verse 9. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. See, Isaiah is recognizing that God swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. Not just part of the world, but the earth. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about the things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world. And he became the heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. The whole world was condemned at the time of the flood. Not just a part of the world, but the whole world. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. Speaking of those who are unrepentant, Peter writes, who were once disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Only 8 persons survived that water. Only 8. The rest of humanity, all 4 billion of them, were destroyed at the time of the flood. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. God destroyed the whole world, except for 8 people. Noah and his 3 sons, Noah's wife, and the wives of his 3 sons. So we have the clear teaching of Genesis itself. We have the clear teaching of other portions of Scripture. We also have the examples of many other nations, many other people groups who also speak of a catastrophic worldwide flood. The Babylonians have a story of a catastrophic worldwide flood. The Sumerians, the Greeks, the Hindus, the Chinese, all these people groups have some kind of literature, something they've put together of a catastrophic worldwide flood. Even scientists today have begun to acknowledge there's evidence for such a universal flood. They're just not ready to relate it and to account it from what we see in the Bible. But answers from Genesis have given us at least 5 evidences that we see from the scientific world that support the understanding of a catastrophic worldwide flood. And let me just share these 5 evidences with you this morning. The fossils of sea creatures high above sea level due to the ocean waters having flooded the mountains. We find fossils of sea creatures in rock layers that cover all the continents. For example, the most rock layers in the walls of the Grand Canyon, more than a mile above sea level, contain marine fossils. Fossilized shellfish are also found in the Himalayas. How do fossils of marine life get in the Himalayas? How do fossils of marine life get far above the sea level? The worldwide catastrophic flood is a good support for how the fossils ended up in such high level places. Even the means in which fossils are formed and the way that fish normally die also supports a worldwide flood. Normally when a fish dies, it either floats to the top, where it is eaten by some other kind of an animal, or it sinks to the bottom where it slowly decays. But yet we have fossils of fish completely intact
with their fins and completely all with their internal organs completely intact. How is that possible? Again, a good explanation is the worldwide flood. Evidence number two. We have evidence of rapid burial of plants and animals. There is evidence that scientists have found where all of a sudden rapidly hordes of plants and hordes of animals were all of a sudden buried rapidly. Again, the catastrophic worldwide flood would be a good evidence to prove how that could happen. A third evidence. There's rapidly deposited sediment layers spread across vast areas. We find rock layers that can be traced all the way across continents, even between continents. And physical features in those strata indicate that this was deposited rapidly. A good explanation for this is a catastrophic worldwide flood. Evidence number four, sediment transported along long distances. There are sediments from Northern America and Canada found in the Grand Canyon. How did we get sediments of soil in the Grand Canyon that are only found in Northern America and Canada? How did those sediments get from Northern America and Canada down into the Grand Canyon? Again, a good explanation is a catastrophic worldwide flood. There's rapid or no erosion between the strata, between these stratas of different rocks. There's evidence of rapid erosion, not erosion that would take place over millions of years, but rapid erosion. In some places, there's no erosion at all. If these layers were placed together over millions of years, there would be some erosion. And the erosion would show a long time of erosion. But what the scientists are finding out, that the erosion that is there happened very rapidly, and sometimes there's no erosion whatsoever. How can we explain this? Again, a good explanation is a catastrophic worldwide flood. Where we lived in California, there was a special rock formation called the Vasquez Rocks. Huge boulders, just looked like they just shoved right out of the ground, just immediately shoved out of the ground. Again, a good explanation is a catastrophic worldwide flood. In California, we have all the fault lines. You have the San Andreas fault line. These fault lines can be explained by volcanic activity and massive shifting of the Platonic plates that could have very well have occurred when the fountains of the Great Deep burst open. The presence of fault lines and earthquakes could be explained by a catastrophic worldwide flood, especially the way the Bible describes it as taking place. The Great Deep, the fountains of the Great Deep burst open. The land just burst open from the Great Deep, and up came the water. Well, when the land bursts open, it's not going to fall back perfectly in place. It's going to fall back layered, and it's going to fall back unevenly, and there's going to be pressure there. And as that pressure builds up, that's what gives us our earthquakes. So there's plenty of evidence, even in the scientific realm, to support our understanding of a catastrophic worldwide flood. Does it prove beyond a shadow of doubt? No, it doesn't. But it does support our belief in a catastrophic worldwide flood. And we really do not need anything more than what Scripture teaches us. Scripture clearly teaches a catastrophic worldwide flood. And for those of us who believe in God's word, that is enough. Many of these evidences are recognized in the Grand Canyon, which in itself is the best explained by a massive catastrophic event rather than age-long theories that the uniformitarians claim took place over millions of years. Many of these evidences are right in our Grand Canyon. They're right there. And these evidences are best explained by a catastrophic worldwide flood. Not the idea of the formatism who believe that things happen over millions and millions of years. There's plenty of evidence for a universal catastrophic flood. You know, Peter, he speaks of people who refuse to acknowledge God's involvement in his creation. And that's actually what is taking place. But so many who deny a six-day literal creation and who deny a catastrophic worldwide flood, they want to deny God's involvement in his creation. But God is very involved in his creation. But these issues, this problem with people denying the involvement of God in his creation was even present during Peter's day. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. This is the way the uniformitarians talk. Uniformitarians talk that everything just keeps happening the way it's happened all the time, and it just keeps happening this way over millions and millions and millions of years, just keeps going on and on and on. They talk the same way they were talking during Peter's day. And listen how Peter refers to these who talk that way. He says, "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." Peter picks two major events that people are just ignoring when they don't want to recognize God's involvement in creation. When they want to say that everything just happens the same way it does, just over and over and over again, God's not involved in it all. There's two major events that people do not pay attention to. Two major events that people ignore. God's creation and God's destroying the world with a flood. Creation and the flood are two universal catastrophic events that man is constantly trying to explain away. Man does not want to acknowledge the Creator who created all things, and man does not want to acknowledge the Creator who alone has the right to destroy all things. God is the Creator of all things, and God has the right to destroy all things. These two catastrophic events teach us about God the Creator and teach us about the justice of God. These two universal catastrophic events are clearly taught in scriptures. If Christians want to deny the reality because the reality of them lies outside their human reason, then why accept the doctrine of the Trinity? Why accept the incarnation? Why accept the virgin birth? Why accept the miracle of atonement? Why accept the resurrection? Why accept Jesus turning water into wine? Why accept Jesus feeding a multitude, thousands upon thousands of people with just two fish and five loaves of bread? Why accept the fact that Jesus walked on water? Why accept the miracles that are spoken in God's word? Why accept heaven? Why accept the word, the return of Jesus Christ? See, if you don't want to accept something just because it lies outside your human reason, why accept anything that the Bible teaches? If human reason is the basis for what determines biblical truth, then we have gutted the Bible of all of its life-changing power. If everything has to match up to human reason, then there's nothing left to study. There's no life-changing power left in the Word of God whatsoever. The truths of Scripture will never be comprehended by worldly human reason. The truths of Scripture are spiritual and appraised by those whose minds have been renewed by the Holy Spirit. As we study the catastrophic universal flood, like creation itself, it will teach us much about God. We learn much about God by studying the catastrophic universal flood. We learn that God is primarily not an environmentalist. God is not primarily concerned with the environment. What is God primarily concerned about? He's primarily concerned about our spiritual state. That's what he's primarily concerned about. Is it important to God that we are responsible and take care of the environment that he gave us? Yes, it's important that we're responsible and we take care of the environment that he gave us. But never should our concern for the environment override or surpass our concern for our own spiritual well-being and for the spiritual well-beings of others. Because God proves right here in Genesis chapter 7 that when it comes to the environment is expendable. Because he's more concerned about the spiritual state of the human beings that he has created. We also see here that God is not a, Christianity is exclusive. There, I got the right word. God is not inclusive. He's not inclusive. What does inclusivity teach? Inclusivity teaches that God accepts all people. That faith is not that important. That God is open to all people. The worldwide flood teaches us that we do not serve an inclusive God. We serve an exclusive God. Christianity is an exclusive religion. There is only one way to the Father. There is only one name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ is the only way, truth, and life. It is a very exclusive way to God, and it is only through heaven. The catastrophic flood also teaches us about the sovereignty of God. God chooses to create and God chooses to destroy. God also chooses who he's going to save.
those who are saved in the flood are because God chose them to be saved. Not just Noah and his family, but also the animals. The animals that are saved from this flood are because of God's choosing. God is the one who chooses these animals, and God is the one who brings these animals to the ark to be saved. The catastrophic worldwide flood shows us the mercy of God. The mercy of God in choosing those whom he would save. Not because of any goodness within them, not because of any merit within them, but because of his mercy, because of the kind intention of his will. The catastrophic worldwide flood teaches us about the patience of God. God determined to destroy the world 120 years before we actually see him destroying the world. This is his patience. He is showing his patience. God is a just God. Although he is patient with those who sin against him, he is a just God, and he will eventually judge those who sin against him. It also shows us that God is a purposeful God. God created creation to glorify himself. And there's only one reason why God saves Noah and his family, because he has not yet accomplished his purposes. He has not yet fully accomplished his purposes. He saves Noah and his family, and he saves these animals because he's not done yet with his purposes. His purposes are to have a creation and a mankind on that creation that glorifies him. In our passage this morning, chapter 7, we see this repeated theme. Enter the ark. Here, the flood is upon us. Enter the ark. The flood is here. You see that theme throughout the four different sections of chapter 7. Let's look at these four different sections. The first section is in chapter 7, verse 1 through 5. Enter the ark. The flood has come. Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and your and all your household, for you alone I've seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah is given 7 days here. God is giving seven more days before the flood comes. But for all intents and purposes, the flood has come. I want you to recognize here in verse number 1 that the Lord spoke to Noah, enter the ark, you and your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. As you continue to read in Genesis chapter 7, and as you continue to read in Genesis chapter 6, we see the second person singular form of you used again and again and again. Now, in the English language, we don't differentiate between you as in singular or you as in plural. I can say, Kathy, will you stop at Fry's and pick me up a gallon of ice cream? Just talking to Kathy. I can say to this side of the church, will you all bring a dessert to the next potluck? I'm speaking to all you. Y-O-U can refer to just Kathy alone, or Y-O-U can refer to a big group. It's not that way in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, it's two separate words. And in the Hebrew, again and again, when we're speaking of you, it's just the singular. In verse 7, or chapter 7, verse number 1, it's just the singular. Enter the ark, you, singular, and all your, singular, household, for you, singular, alone I've seen to be righteous before me in this time. Now, that caused me for many years to think that Noah alone was the only righteous one entering into the ark. The trouble with that understanding is I can't find anybody else to agree with it. Everybody else believes Noah and his whole family were righteous. So I've been thinking about that. Because God says to Noah, you I find to be righteous, doesn't necessarily mean that the others aren't righteous. He's just telling Noah that you are righteous. And even though it says you alone, doesn't necessarily mean that it's just Noah that's righteous. It could have been you alone and also meaning the rest of his family. So it's very possible that all the family are righteous as they enter into that ark. But throughout this passage, we continue to see this single, plural, or second person singular use of you. And it tells me there's a special emphasis upon Noah. And I don't know what to make of that, but to me it's very interesting that God is putting a very, very special emphasis upon Noah. A huge emphasis upon Noah. Maybe it's just to emphasize him as being the leader of his household. Maybe it's to emphasize the fact that during this time he was a preacher of righteousness. But there's some reason that God is focusing on Noah.
And God wants us to know that Noah is a righteous man. And so we need to take time to again review how it is that Noah became a righteous man and how did it ever become 10:20. Oh, my goodness. All right, we're going to stop with that. It's probably the most important thing we can study from this chapter anyways. How do we become righteous in God's sight? How does that happen? What does it mean to be righteous in God's sight? It means to be right in God's sight. It means for God to look at you and say, you are right with him. Well, why are we not right with God? We're not right with God because we are sinners. None of us are right with God. None of you are right with God. None of us can be right with God. There's nothing any of us can do to ever be right with God. We are all under God's disfavor. We are all separated from God. There is no one that is right with God. How does one ever become right with God? Look with me in Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Speaking of Abraham, Moses writes here, then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed in the Lord and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. No, Abraham did not become righteous. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. God credited to Abraham's account righteousness. God credited to him righteousness. He didn't actually become righteous. And so when we read that Noah is righteous, it's not that he is a righteous person. It's not that he is absolutely perfect. It's that in the eyes of God, he is righteous. How did Noah become righteous in the eyes of God? Noah, too, believed in God. How was it that Noah was able to believe in God? That's where our study back here in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, is very helpful. Let's go back and look at that again. Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And again, from last week, that word favor means something that a superior has, that an inferior needs, that if the superior doesn't give it to the inferior will never obtain it. Noah needed favor from God. There was nothing Noah could do to earn the favor. There was nothing Noah could do to merit the favor. Only God could give Noah that favor. And by God giving Noah favor, it resulted in Noah becoming righteous. What does Noah have to do to become righteous? He has to believe in God. What's the connection between God showing Noah favor and Noah putting faith in the promises of God and Noah believing God? The connection is God enabled Noah to trust God. God enabled Noah to put his faith in God. And we looked at this last week, how apart from God's grace, nobody can trust in God. Apart from God's grace, we are all dead in our sins and trespasses. Apart from God's grace, we are blinded by Satan. We cannot see the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Apart from God's grace, we're enslaved by Satan to do his will, which is to stay in a state of unbelief. Apart from God renewing the spirit of our minds, we will never know to put faith in the promises of God. Apart from being born again, we will never know to put faith in the promises of God. God sovereignly decides to renew the spirit of our minds. He sovereignly decides to regenerate us. He sovereignly decides to enable us to put faith in his promises. And when we put our faith in his promises, we are then declared to be righteous. It all falls back upon God. And whether you want to believe that Noah is the only one righteous, or whether you want to believe that it's Noah and his family that are righteous, understand this, that none of them are righteous unless God chooses to regenerate them. Unless God chooses to renew the spirit of their minds, none of them are righteous. They all perish with the rest of the world. None of us enters into heaven. None of us have a living hope unless God chooses to renew the spirit of our minds so that we can put faith in his promises and be declared righteous. You see, the righteousness of Abraham, the means by which he became righteous, is the only way that we also become righteous. Look with me in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. It's interesting that tonight we're going to look at how the Apostle Paul speaks of God's choice of the Christians in Thessalonica. And we get another opportunity to really expound on God's election. Think of it. We're expounding on God's election before the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms. It's just like we need to stop and think sometimes that the flood actually took place. We need to stop and think sometimes. So what's going on right now? Right now, we are proclaiming the reality of God's sovereign election to rulers and authorities in heavenly realms. What an amazing opportunity we have. But look here with me in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse number 1. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? And we just read this in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to righteousness. Paul is telling us here that Abraham did absolutely nothing to deserve this righteousness. If it was something that he deserved, then it was because of his work. He did nothing. He did no work to deserve this righteousness. It was credited to him because of his faith. Look with me in verse 16. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is father of us all. So that the promise, what's the promise that Paul's talking about here? The promise of righteousness being credited by faith. That is a promise that is guaranteed, not to just the physical descendants of Abraham, that is guaranteed to all those who express the faith of Abraham. That is a promise to everyone who expresses the faith of Abraham. Everyone who can manifest the faith of Abraham has this promise that that faith will be credited to them as righteousness. Now let's zero in on Abrahamic-like faith, because that's what we have to have. We have to have Abrahamic-like faith. If you have Abrahamic-like faith, God gives you the promise that he will credit that Abrahamic-like faith as righteousness. What does that Abrahamic faith look like? Let's continue to read here. Romans chapter 4, verse 17. As it is written, a father of many nations I've made you, in the presence of him who believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Man, we're going right back to creation, aren't we? It's all based upon the God who calls into existence that which does not exist. The God who can create everything, who can speak everything into being out of nothing, is the God that gets to determine how one can stand before him righteous. Verse 18, in hope against hope, we're talking now about Abraham. Here is the faith of Abraham. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, in the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God. He did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was credited to him as righteousness. How do we describe the faith of Abraham? The faith of Abraham is to believe the promises of God. The faith of Abraham is to believe that God can do anything that he promises he will do. For Abraham, the content of that promise was that at his old age and that at Sarah's old age, they would still have a child together. A very simple promise, but yet a promise only God can accomplish. That God would enable Abraham to father a child with Sarah, who was far beyond childbearing age. Abraham realized that God can do that. And he believed God and he put his faith in God. And he trusted the promise. Look at verse 22 now, Romans chapter 4, verse 22. For it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it credited, was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, and who delivered him over because of our transgressions, and was raised because of our justification. You see, this reality that one is credited righteousness because of faith was not just for Abraham. Paul says here, it's also for our sake, to whom it will be credited. It's our sake, to those whom it will be credited as righteousness. As those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, and who was delivered over because of our transgression, and was raised because of our justification. God promises that he delivered his son over for our sins. And God promises that if we believe that Jesus died for our sins, and that he was raised again unto resurrected life, if we will believe that, we can stand before God justified. We can stand before God righteous. He was raised because of our justification. He was delivered over because of our transgressions. So if you want to be right before God, you got to ask yourself that question this morning. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins? Do you believe that he was buried and 3 days later raised again for your sins? Do you believe in the promise of forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ? If you believe in that promise, then God declares you to be righteous. He takes the righteousness of Christ and clothes you with that righteousness. Now, I just mentioned something that Noah would not know too much about. I just mentioned something that Abraham would not know too much about. Noah and Abraham did not know too much about being clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I suspect that Noah knew very, very little about being clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I suspect that Abraham had little knowledge of what it meant to be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They just knew that if they believed in God's promises, they would be declared to be righteous. They just knew that they were righteous in the eyes of God because they believed in God's promises. Even though they did not know about Jesus Christ dying on the cross far, far off in the future, God could still take the righteousness of Christ and place it upon them. God, looking to the time when he was going to crucify his son, was able to take that righteousness and put it upon his son. Why can God do that? Because he's God. That's why God can do that. With us, God doesn't look forward. He looks backwards. He looks backwards to what Christ has already done. And when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, he takes the righteousness of Christ and he clothes us with his righteousness. Once you are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you are as right in the eyes of God as you will ever be. You never have to worry about becoming more righteous than you are at the moment you put faith in Jesus Christ. You can't be any more righteous than that. You're clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Do you need to be concerned about living up to that righteousness? Do you need to be concerned about demonstrating a life that is indicative of that righteousness? Yes, you need to be concerned about how you live your life that is indicative to that righteousness. Noah was very concerned about that. That's why he's so obedient to God. That's why he's preaching righteousness for 120 years and nobody's listening. He's preaching righteousness because he knows that demonstrates that he's clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He's building this ark, which had to be the most ridiculous thing that anybody could be doing at that time. He continues to build this ark for 100 years. Why does he do that? Because God told him to do it. And he's going to demonstrate that he understands that he is declared to be righteous by the faith in the promises of God. There's one other passage that I want us to look at because I think it's very, very applicable to the life of Noah. Look here with me in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Again, I want to just drive home to you the reality of Scripture. I want us to really understand what Scripture is saying when we read it. I want us to really understand that there was a worldwide flood. There was a flood that took place and destroyed everybody but 8 people. I want us to really understand what it means to put faith in Jesus Christ, to trust in the promises of God that our sins are forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ, and to really comprehend what it means to be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I want us to really comprehend what God needed to do in order to be righteous according to his own standard of righteousness when he declares somebody to be righteous by faith. God is very concerned about his own standard of righteousness. Look here with me in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Whom God displayed publicly. He's talking about Jesus Christ. And he's talking about how God displayed him publicly on the cross. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Propitiation means to satisfy wrath. God displayed publicly how Christ satisfied God's wrath in his blood through faith. When we put our faith in Christ, Christ's work on the cross of satisfying the wrath for our sins is applied to us. God's making a public display of how his Son is satisfying his wrath. Why is he doing this? Verse 25, this was to demonstrate his righteousness. In earlier verses here, Paul talks about the righteousness of God that he requires of us. There's a righteous standard that God requires of us. And the only way we can get that righteous standard is to put faith in Jesus Christ. Here in verse 25, he's not talking about the righteous standard that God requires of us. He's talking about the righteous standard that God requires of himself. God has a righteous standard that he requires of himself. And because he has this righteous standard that he requires of himself, he publicly displayed his Son as satisfying his wrath. You see, God has a standard of righteousness that is in accordance with his holiness. And God's standard of righteousness in accordance with his holiness says that sin must be punished, and sin must be punished with death. That is God's standard of holy righteousness. God is a just God. He is always going to act in accordance with his righteous, holy standard of what is right and wrong. He must punish sin. And along with understanding that sin, under God's holy, righteous judgment, deserves punishment, we realize that punishment is the wrath of God. So we have several things going on here as we look at the cross. As we look at the cross, we realize that God is a wrathful God. We realize that his wrath is poured out upon sin. We realize his wrath is poured out upon sin because God's holy righteousness demands his wrath to be poured out upon sin. We realize that God is a just God. Sin must be punished with the wrath of God. Has to be punished with the wrath of God. That is God's own righteous requirement. And that's what's happening on the cross. God is making a public display of how important his righteousness is to him by punishing his Son for the sins of those who would believe in Jesus Christ. Let's continue reading here now. Why is all this going on? In part, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. Here's where Noah comes in. God just passed over Noah's sins. There was no just payment for Noah's sins. There was no Son of God that had died for Noah's sins yet. God is just passing over Noah's sins. God cannot continue to just pass over sins and forgive someone. Those sins must be punished. And so as God is passing over Noah's sins, the wrath that Noah's sins deserved is being stored up. God is storing up that wrath. He's not just storing up the wrath of Noah's sins. He's storing up the wrath of Enoch's sins. He's storing up the wrath of Seth's sins. He's storing up the wrath of all of Noah's family's sins. He's storing up the wrath of Abraham's sins. He's storing up the wrath of Moses' sins. He's storing up the wrath of Aaron's sins, of David's sins, of every single person who was declared to be right with God through faith. Every single one of those persons prior to Christ, God is storing up their wrath. Continue to read here in verse 26. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. Why? Why? So that he, God, could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How is it that God is able to declare Noah to be right because of his faith in God? How can God declare Abraham to be right because of his faith in God? How can God declare these people to be right in his sight and never pay their sins? And never pay the penalty for their sins? It's because he stored up the wrath that they needed to have poured out upon their sins. And he waited till his Son was on the cross. And he poured that wrath out upon his Son. You see, God's demonstrating a temporal picture of his wrath to those 4 billion people that are destroyed at the time of the flood.
He's demonstrating a temporal picture of his wrath. Noah deserved that same wrath. Noah must have that wrath poured out upon his sins. When is that going to happen? It happened at the cross. All that wrath that God kept pouring out, he poured out upon his son. And not just for all those that were going to believe or did believe in God's promises before Jesus Christ, but for all those who would believe in the promises of God after Jesus Christ. All those sins, every single one of them, are put on his son, and the wrath of God against those sins are poured out upon his son. So that those who put faith in Jesus Christ can have their sins forgiven. And they can have their sins forgiven in such a way that God remains just and the justifier. God must forgive our sins according to his justice. He must keep his justice. Even when he forgave Noah his sins, even when he declared Noah to be righteous, God must be just in the manner in which he does that. And up to that time of Christ's death on the cross, God had not yet demonstrated his justice. He hadn't demonstrated it. He waited until he put his son on the cross, then he could demonstrate his justice. The reason that Noah was able to be declared to be right in the sight of God is because Jesus Christ took his sins and endured the wrath that his sins deserve. The reason you can be made right in the eyes of God is because Jesus Christ took your sins and he bore the wrath that your sins deserved. Now we realize that in this world there are all kinds of difficult times that we go through. But nothing compares to what it would have been like to go through what these people are going through at the time of the flood that did not get into the ark. And their pain and their suffering is not even done yet. Because as we studied several weeks ago, all these people that are destroyed at the time of the flood, they're all going to be given resurrected bodies under judgment. They're all going to be there at the second greatest demonstration of the gravity of God's judgment, the great white throne judgment. They're all going to be there. All 4 billion of them, they're all going to be there. And they're all going to be cast in the eternal lake of fire where they will suffer a non-ending conscious torment of pain and suffering. But for Noah, he doesn't need to be concerned about that. For those in Christ, there is no condemnation. Again, why did Noah believe in Jesus and God? Why did he believe God's promises? Because God granted him the favor that enabled him to put faith in the promises of God. Why is there no condemnation for you and me? Because God granted us the favor. He renewed the spirit of our mind. He regenerated us. He caused us to be born again to such an extent that we could see that we were sinners, that we were damned, and we needed a Savior, and Jesus Christ is that Savior. We could have never understood those truths. Those are all truths that are spiritually attained and spiritually assessed. We come into this world, we're not spiritual. We can't understand these truths. But God regenerates us. He causes us to be born again so that we can understand these truths and put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Almighty God, we pray that you continue to work in our lives and continue to cause us to understand the immense reality of being declared to be right with you because of our faith in you. Help us, Father, to never grow weary. Help us to never grow indifferent. Help us, Father, not to presume upon your grace. Help us, Lord, to live lives that truly are indicative that we understand the depths of your mercy and the incomprehensible nature of your grace. And what a blessing it is to know that we are declared to be right in your sight because of our faith in Jesus Christ, faith which only you and you alone enabled us to have. We give you all the praise, the glory, and the honor. In Christ's name, amen.